We're in Matthew chapter 5 and returning to something we began some weeks ago, where we were intending to begin a series in this that I like to describe as the greatest address of all time, not this one, but the one that we're talking about, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Look at the words we listened to those several weeks ago, and particularly if you were with us, you can recall it. If you weren't, let us introduce you to those words. Matthew chapter 5 from verse 1, where we read that seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And as we were looking at that passage those several weeks ago, this remarkable teaching of Jesus, we noticed that it began, and I will be suggesting it continues, as good news. It is the gospel of the kingdom that we are listening to as we listen to the Sermon on the Mount. It is the news that a new age has dawned, the age that was anticipated by the prophets, into the darkness with which the Old Testament closed, the darkness in which the whole world, in fact, is engulfed since the fall. Into this darkness, a light has begun to shine. And those disciples of Jesus who came to him on the mountain, as we read in verse 1, they were the fortunate ones in this new age. Not because they were virtuous in some particular way and they were going to be rewarded, but because they had come to Jesus. And Jesus was about to turn the whole world upside down, right way up actually. The meek will inherit the earth. The poor in spirit will be members of the kingdom. Mourners will be comforted. Those longing for righteousness will be satisfied. It was good news. And you remember we noticed that the only imperative in that particular passage was rejoice and be glad. And I want to suggest this morning that this tone continues in our passage for today. For we're reading on from verse 13, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And hear what Jesus said next. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And friends, I've given our study this morning the title, "How Christians Are Good for the World." don't know about you, but I think we Christians often struggle to understand our relationship to the world around us. We get the fact that we cannot simply relate to the world in exactly the same way as people who do not belong to God's kingdom, but how should we relate to the world around us? What good are we to the world? Are we any good? Should we perhaps, as I think some of us sometimes think, should we think of ourselves as the kind of moral fibre of society? And that might sound a bit silly, but it's not all that silly, really. Christians are those who at least claim to know God's ways. And we know how good they are. Should we then be the kind of conscience of society, standing against the moral decay? Should we be the pressure group in society for righteousness? Or should we think along rather different lines, that we Christians are people who've been saved from the unbelieving world and its fate, and we try to keep our distance from that world, not getting entangled in that world? Now, no doubt this is more complicated than either of those rather simplistic ways of putting it, but what I'm just trying to draw our attention to at the moment is that I think that we do struggle with this question. How would you describe your relationship as a Christian believer with the world around you? Now, think of your neighbours. Let me be concrete in this and specific. Think of your neighbours or friends of yours or family members who are not believers, people you work with perhaps. What is your relationship as a Christian believer to the world around you? Churches have to think this through, not just individual Christians, and sometimes churches operate in different ways. And at the moment, I'm not being critical of anyone. I'm just sort of describing how we are a bit confused about this. Sometimes you'll come across a local church where there is a massive involvement with the community around them. All kinds of programs and services are offered. Other church communities, you have a bit of a look and you get to know them and you find that they're actually rather separate. They've with an almost self-contained life, with busyness and programs and activities and things on all the time for the insiders, and members of that church just don't have time to make any meaningful relationships with the people around them in their neighbourhood because their whole life is spent in church things. Different ways of thinking. Now, how are we to relate to the world around us? And I'm doing what I usually do, ask these difficult questions and don't really try to offer any answers. I'm not trying to answer that. It's not as though it's a simple question to answer, but I think we're going to hear something rather important this morning. As Jesus addressed the disciples who'd come to him on that mountainside, the distinctive thing about those people that he was speaking to was that they had come to him, that they share with us. We are people who have come to Jesus Christ. And it's right for us to think of ourselves sitting on that mountainside as he speaks, hearing the words he spoke to those disciples and hearing them as words he speaks to us. And he said something genuinely astonishing about this rather perplexing question. He took two metaphors, they're metaphors that have actually become a bit too familiar to us, and so they don't have the same shock value that they must have had when they were first spoken. But he said this. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Mind you, he had already, one of the reasons it's so striking is that he had already introduced the subject of his hearers' relationship to the world around them in the previous couple of sentences. We heard it a moment ago. Look back at verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account." Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, Jesus seems to be saying that those who come to him can expect to have a difficult kind of relationship to the world around them. But immediately after those words, he says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it is just those simple words, but extraordinary words, that I hope we can think about a little this morning. And the first thing I want us to notice is what Jesus did not say. We'll get round to noticing what he did say in a moment, which is much more important. But notice what he did not say. He did not say, be the salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. Just try to imagine what it would have been like if he had said that. How would that have sounded? Those disciples who came to Jesus on the mountain, there was Peter, there was Andrew, there was James, there was John, there were a few others. We don't know how many, but it wasn't a huge crowd. Imagine them being told to be the salt of the earth, be the light of the world. Now, whatever those words meant, and we'll get round to thinking about that in just a moment, it would have been a preposterous command. Whatever it meant, have some significance, you little group. Some significance, whatever this salt and light business means, for the whole world, for the earth. This little group, if you don't mind my saying so, very like us, powerless, unknown, unimportant, unimpressive, nobody's really. Go and be the salt of the earth. Go and be the light of the world. How on earth would they go about doing that? But of course, that's not what he said. He said something more preposterous. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that that was news to the group that was gathered there on that mountain that day, just as I hope it is news in a sense for us, in the sense that it's an idea that would not naturally cross your mind. Really? What did he mean? One of the problems that we often have with reading the Bible is that there are so many phrases. I think Shakespeare is to blame for some of this. But so many phrases from the Bible that have been taken into the English language and have then come to mean something completely unrelated to their Bible meaning. And you come back and you read the Bible and you sort of read that meaning that you're familiar with into the Bible context. Salt of the earth is a great example of that, I think. It's a rather old-fashioned expression. You don't hear it much these days. But there was a time when if you referred to somebody, he's the salt of the earth. She's the salt of the earth. It would be a compliment. It would mean something like, oh, they're reliable, they're honest, they're competent, they're hardworking, they're down to earth, they're trustworthy, something like that. But I don't think that's remotely close to Jesus' meaning. You are the salt of the earth. You see, Jesus was thinking, his thinking was saturated with Old Testament scriptures, where, and I can share these references to you if you like, I won't bother going into them at the moment, but there are a number of places in the Old Testament where salt appears, and it appears as a metaphor or a symbol or a sign for God's covenant, God's commitment, God's promises. See, salt as a symbol was used to suggest the permanence of God's covenant promises. Probably because of its preservative qualities. Salt represented, symbolically speaking, God's promises. Well, what an astonishing thing to say to a group of nobodies. You are the salt of the earth. See, the implication is that the world is in trouble, and the world's only hope is God's commitment to his world. You are the salt of the earth. And no less astonishing are the words, you are the light of the world, the light of the world. Light is a much more common metaphor or symbol in the Old Testament. You might have noticed it in our reading from Isaiah 42 a few moments ago in a remarkable way that the word appears there. You go and look that up again later on if you would like to. But light even comes in the Old Testament to stand for God himself. Remember the words, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 27. And now Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And again, the implication is that the world is in darkness. Our world sort of knows it's in darkness. It knows there's a level of ignorance that is troubling. And our world seeks illumination in a whole lot of ways, whether it's through education or through liberation or through scientific discovery or the spread of democracy or the advances in medicine or the alleviation of poverty, light is shining into the world. But Jesus said to that little group on the mountainside who had come to him, and Jesus says to us as we see ourselves sitting on the mountainside, having come to him, you, people, you are the light of the world. And this is extraordinary. I'm not sure that, you know, I haven't managed to get my head around it entirely this morning, and so I apologise for this sermon not getting everything covered. But this is the gospel of the kingdom. We're talking about what God is doing. And because of what God is doing, you, says Jesus, you who have come to me, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Because of what God is doing and because of the way in which God is doing it, you are the hope of the world. You see, according to the Bible, and according to the teaching of Jesus, the world is in deeper trouble than we might think. The world is in thicker darkness than we imagine. See, the trouble is not just the stuff we think about all the time. You know, the virus. Yeah, the world is in trouble. The conflicts around the world. Yeah, the world is in trouble. The dysfunctional economies, where are they going to go? I don't understand economics, but I guess cannot see where it's going to go. All of that is serious, but it is ultimately superficial. The world is at odds with God. That's trouble. You are the salt of the earth. And the darkness, it's not just that we don't know how to handle the troubles around us. We don't know how to handle the pandemic. There's so much we don't know about this virus. We don't know how to overcome the economic problems that have emerged. We don't know how to overcome poverty, and we don't know how to stop the violence around the world. All that is serious, and certainly not to be belittled. But it is ultimately superficial. We are living in a world, it's almost too hard to grasp, isn't it? We're living in a world that is ignorant of God, its creator. Now that's darkness. And you are the light of the world. What does that mean? Certainly doesn't mean you're the really clever ones, you're going to solve all the problems. Doesn't mean that. You are the powerful ones, you're going to sort this mess out. Doesn't mean that. What does it mean? The gist of it is this: we must be what we are. And you notice Jesus' words unpack it in this sort of way. How absurd it would be if salt lost its saltiness. It's not actually possible, as far as I understand, for salt to lose its saltiness, but just imagine if it did. And a light, you don't put a light under a basket. That's stupid. That's absurd. You'd throw away salt that had lost its saltiness. Light that you put under a basket is hardly any good. Salt's got to be salty. Light has got to shine. And so Jesus unpacks this a little bit in verse 16, and these are the words I'd like us to really focus on as we draw to a close. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Friends, I think we have here a wonderfully simple, because it's brief, but extraordinarily profound job description for the people who are actually the hope of the world. Again, not because they're clever, not because they're powerful, not because of anything like that, but because of what God is doing, because of the way in which God is working, because of how the rule of heaven is coming into this world. There are three items in the job description. Just look at them briefly with me. One, what we are to do. Let your light shine before others. The light is what we are. We, like those on the mountainside, we have come to Jesus Christ and we have been made members of the kingdom of God. We often sum this up by simply saying we are Christians. Let your light shine. And the light shines when we're known to be Christians. As we let people know that we are followers of our Lord Jesus. I'm pretty sure this is what Paul means when he says in another place that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. What do you do on the weekend? First thing you say when people ask you that, oh, I went to church. With a smile on your face and let them know how much you enjoyed being with God's people. And in all sorts of other ways, letting people know that you are a Christian, your light is shining. Now, most of us find this difficult, and it's good for us to be honest about that and say that we do find it difficult. But it is important for us not to be satisfied with our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues and all those liking us because we are nice people. Friends, that's not enough. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. It's much better than people not liking you because you're a nasty person. But to shine as the light that Jesus says we are, people must hear that we belong to Jesus Christ. We find it difficult because we know that Jesus was right. The disciples of Jesus will be, in one way or another, at one level or another, will find themselves reviled and persecuted like the prophets before them. You see, the very thing that makes us salt, that makes us light, that is, we belong to him, is what will bring those negative reactions on my account, as Jesus put it in verse 11. But salt, it's got to be salty. Light must not be put under a basket. It must shine. We must be known to be who we are. The light must shine. The second item on the job description is the intended effect of the light shining. So that they may see your good works. Notice the good works are not the light, but the light enables the good works to be seen. Now we're going to hear a lot more about your good works. That is the kind of things that disciples of Jesus do and the kind of things that we don't do as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. There'll be a lot of subjects we'll cover there. But I think that in a general sense, we who are Christians do understand this. We understand that there are ways to behave and not to behave. There are ways to speak and not to speak. There are ways to treat people and not treat people because Jesus Christ is our King. Now, of course, as soon as we raise a subject like that, we're all conscious of our failures. And so we're delighted that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a kingdom of forgiveness and restoration. How good is that? But unless we are complete hypocrites, our lives are deeply affected by belonging to this king. But the purpose of letting our light shine, of being known to be Christian people, is so that our good works will be seen for what they are. We behave like this, we speak like this, we treat people like this because we are Christian people. Let your light shine before others so that they may see, they may understand your good works. And the outcome, third item, that they may give glory to your Father in heaven. Friends, I'm not sure that I've known a time when the darkness and brokenness of the world have been more obvious. I mean, there have been worse times, we mustn't exaggerate this, but the confusion of our world, the ignorance of our world is just so blindingly obvious at the moment in a whole lot of ways. And it is as important as it is astonishing to hear the words of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Not salt that's lost its saltiness. Not light hidden under a basket. You see, this is how the kingdom of heaven is working. If you or I were God, I'm sure we would do things differently. But this is the way the all-wise, all-good, all-powerful God is working. As Christian people are known to be Christian people, so the light is shining, their lives are seen to be shaped by their king, then people can see that we behave like that, we speak like that, we treat people like that because of our Father in heaven. The light shining in the darkness. There is hope for the world. So there on the mountainside, I hope you're comfortable because it's a long address, this greatest address of all times. But this morning we're just thinking of this small part of it. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Friends, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of Jesus, and we thank you for what they reveal, the way in which you are working in your world. And how extraordinary it is that we should have a part in that. And we pray that you'd help us as we join those who came to Jesus on the mountainside, as we listen to him. Please help us to take these words in. We realize they are so profound we cannot fully understand them, we cannot plumb their depths, but we need to hear them. We need to understand that we, because of your work in the world, we are the hope of the world. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we'd be people who learn more and more to be salty, to shine. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.